Proverbs chapter 23 this morning. Proverbs chapter 23. It's been a number of years since we have rooted an entire message in a proverb. We would do well to do it a bit more often. Proverbs chapter 23. And as we begin this morning, I'd like you to, while you're opening to Proverbs 23, take a look back to Proverbs 22, because it helps us understand the passage that we are going to be focusing in on here this morning. If you look back at Proverbs chapter 22, you'll notice in verse 17 a number of appeals. The wisdom writer, Solomon, is writing to his son specifically, but even more generally, all of the young men of his kingdom. And he wants them to understand hundreds of nuggets of truth. They're general sayings. They're not promises, do it this way and all will be well, but they are words of truth, and so they're not negotiable. And they're not optional. Generally speaking, this is truth. You apply this, and generally speaking, you will see God work through these circumstances, through these maxims. Proverbs 22, verse 17. Notice the words of appeal. Incline your ear. Hear the words of the wise. Apply your heart to knowledge. For it will be pleasant with you if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Now look at verse 20. This is important for us to see. Solomon says, "Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge?" So what Solomon is doing is he is introducing what is going to come right now. All right, my son, I am going to list out for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge. I'm about to put it on paper. That to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you. Here it is, 30 sayings. They are listed out for him and for us in Proverbs 22, beginning in verse 22, all the way through the beginning of chapter 24. Now we're going to focus in on one of these 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge this morning. If you get bored with the preacher, you can go ahead and spend your time reading these 30 sayings and living them, and I'll be happy with that. Okay? But that's what we are going to be looking at. Let's jump ahead now to Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 17. 17 and 18, this is one of the 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge. Proverbs 23, 17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Would you pray with me? Father, we commit these two verses to you today. Actually, you have committed them to us. We commit to humble ourselves before you in light of them. God, you are counseling us this morning. We need it. And so I pray that we would respond as the wise man, and we would incline, we would hear, we would apply, we would keep. God, I pray that you would protect our arrogant hearts from playing the part of the fool who turns away and does not listen. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a good advertisement? I suppose there's all kinds of different answers that could go into that question or flow from that question, what makes a good advertisement? There are degrees that you can earn. You can go into advertising as an advanced degree, and you will learn all about knowing your product. I would say that's important. If you want to be a good advertiser, you better know what it is you're trying to sell. You know your product, you also know your competition, and you know your target group. And all of that plays into the many, many other rules that would go into effective advertising. But I suppose there is also an element of advertising that is based on the pull of emotion. The appeal to the ego. To make it seem like if you don't have this product, you are missing out. Advertisements are built on influence, but they are also built on a measure of deception, aren't they? Influence the consumer to be, well, just that, consumed. Did you know that you're a consumer? And you and I are easily consumed. If I don't have that lifestyle, if I'm not eating that food, have you noticed those food commercials? They are strategically placed. They come at just the right time, and your mouth starts to salivate. And you look, and they do the close-up of that steak or that burger, and you're like, oh, yeah, I could go for that right now. That beverage, that car, that lawn, that dress size, that hair, that skin, whatever it is, I will not be happy, I will not be whole, I will not be significant if I do not have that thing. In fact, Sprite tells us this, obey your thirst. Obey it! Do it! What if I don't? Don't even think about it, just do it! L'Oreal says, because you're worth it. Burger King says, have it your way. Porsche. You say, I don't even have a Porsche. I can't afford a Chevy. All right. Porsche says, accept no substitutes. Disney is the happiest place on earth. And one lawn care service says, we'll make your neighbors green with envy. The product. They're all trying to sell a product. They're all trying to push something on us. Why are they doing this? Because they know it's effective. And they know that we give in. I remember when I was in China, I was coming back. I was actually getting ready to leave, and we made about the six-hour trip from inland China into whatever airport it was. We made our way into the big city, and my interpreter and I spent the night in a hotel that night, and we turned on the TV, and Chinese TV is so different than American TV. You know what all the commercials, and I'm not joking, do you know what all the commercials are in China? It's all run by the government pushing China. It's all government, China's great. The world stinks. China's awesome. Stay here. There were all these Communist Party advertisements. And I said, I don't understand Chinese. I said, Donald, what's that all about? And they said, oh, they're just pushing China. That's all they do. Because the TV stations are owned by the government. Okay, so forget the products. We want you to buy into the fact that we are something. And we want you. So what happens is, in our advertisement, is that the product can become a type of mail order savior. We put our trust in that thing to bring us some kind of meaning, some kind of fulfillment in life. We can become obsessed. And then at just the right time, we give into the lure. We already know this, that advertisements influence our thoughts and our feelings. And our thoughts and our feelings impact our beliefs. So we start to believe, not only do I feel like I want that, I believe I need it and I must have it. And what does belief do? Belief opens the door for action. And that's bad news when you buy the hype. There's a biblical name for this ailment, and it's called envy. Envy is the resentment we feel when other people have what we want or think that we deserve. Notice I said it's the resentment that we feel. It is a voice inside of us that is calling for that thing and is really offended that they have it and you don't. It's a byproduct, if you will, of covetousness. It says two words, I want. And envy is an interesting condition because while it promises happiness and fulfillment, what does it actually deliver? It delivers sorrow and letdown. As envy's deception is allowed to grow in our heart, acquiring the person or the product or the position or the popularity begins to control our life. We think about how we're going to get that thing. We think about how we're going to protect it once we have it, or how we're going to show it off, or how we're going to find more of it to keep the high going, all of it leading to a miserable attempt to find peace and contentment in something other than God. Thankfully, God is not oblivious to our covetousness. He knows our hearts, and He has commissioned His own wisdom writer to help us out. So the passage that we looked at this morning, Proverbs chapter 23, 17 and 18, once again, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Let's understand what Solomon is writing about here. First of all, let not your heart envy sinners. It's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? To envy sinners is to, in a sense, fear them. Say, how? We become controlled by the fear that we will never have what they have, or we will never find what they have found to make them happy. It's a hopeless cycle. I want what they have so I can have the happiness that they seem to have, and then when we get it, we realize that that thing or that position or that feeling fades, and it doesn't last. We won't turn there, but the psalmist relays in Psalm 73 that on this side of eternity, on this side of those ultimate judgments of God, it may seem that sin goes unpunished. It may seem that the righteous are unrewarded. And so often our hearts say, well, why not just join in with them? Like what Jerry Bridges says in regards to this, he says this, our hearts, instead of envying sinners, should be full of compassion for them, for they have nothing to look forward to but death. Let not your heart envy sinners. Who is the object of that? It is the sinner. And the implication is the lost sinner, the one who's trusting only in his own efforts to bring meaning and fulfillment and value to life. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Continue, that word continue means to engage in a zealous pursuit. It's a decision that we make. Because we're going to make a decision to buy into the advertisement. The advertisement is, hey, listen, he's got it so much better for you, and you begin to envy that. You begin to envy what he has. And you engage you make a conscious decision to pursue whatever it is that he or she has. And the wisdom writer says, no, don't let your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all of the day. Engage in this zealous pursuit of something other than what this world can give. Instead of being jealous of the wicked, instead of longing for what it is that they have, instead of fearing you will never have it as good, determine to have an eternal perspective that is rooted in something that is just that, eternal. An eternal perspective rooted in the fear of the Lord. An active recognition of the greatness and the righteousness of God that spills over into each of life's scenarios. In other words, bring the Lord into that moment of envy. Charles Spurgeon gave this definition of the fear of the Lord. I think it's a good one. It's a bit long, but stick with me through it. He says this, that the fear of the Lord is a brief description for true religion. It is an inward condition betokening heart submission to our Heavenly Father. Now, just if we were to stop right there, we think about the implications there. What if your heart was in hearty submission to your Heavenly Father? How much influence would that burger on the TV have over you? How much influence would the appeal to make more money or to acquire that possession or the fantasy of being liked by everyone around you for your beautiful skin? How much influence would those things have over you if, like Spurgeon says, our inward condition was in hearty submission to our Heavenly Father? It consists, now get this, this is so important for us to see both sides of the coin. It consists very much in a holy reverence of God, a sacred awe of Him. But this is accompanied by a childlike trust in Him, which leads to loving obedience, to tender submission, to lowly adoration. So on the one hand, I see Him high and lofty. And on the other hand, I see myself as one who can come into His presence, one who can come and hold on to Him, His hand. In other words, the fear of the Lord is awed by His power and majesty, all while being drawn close because of His love and His compassion. So we're told, let not your hearts envy sinners, but continue in that kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, all the day. Those three little words, all the day. My mind goes immediately back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Who walks not. Walks implies daily life. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, his continual delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. So we're told here not to envy sinners, but to fear the Lord all the day. The idea is to have a growing adoration for, to grow in the discipline of walking with God. I think we think back to Bible in the first century. We think back to those in the book of Acts, maybe even further to the children of Israel, and we think, yeah, they walked with God. Their whole life was centered on God. Why isn't ours? We can say, well, they lived in a religious society, in a religious culture, and they very much did. And we are missing out. We are missing out when God is not a part of our walk. Listen, your job, God goes with you. Your family conversations, God is there. Your trouble on the side of the highway, God knows. And so what we are told is, fear the Lord. How much am I supposed to fear the Lord? What does that mean? It means do it all the day. Live in a continual awareness of who He is. Growing in the discipline of walking with God. Of waking with Him in the morning and laying down with Him at night. Maybe your mind is going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where we are told to teach these things to our kids. Listen, you can't if you are not waking, walking, and going to bed with God. If he is not filling your life, then how is it that you are going to accurately bring that picture, which is an accurate picture? How is it that you are going to bring that picture of God to those who come after? You can't separate those two. Because when you do, your kids and your grandkids start to say, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. You say one thing, but you live another. And so Solomon and the psalmist in Psalm 1, and Moses back in Deuteronomy, wake with God, walk with God, lay down with God. Know it, do it, teach it. We are to grow in continual communion with Him and conformity into Him, and then teach that to others all the day. All the day. Why? For surely, notice verse 18. For surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The word future there looks ahead to eternity after this physical life. You know what the wisdom writer is saying? He's saying there's more to it than what you experience here. There's way more to it than that. There's more to life than what it is you experience here on this globe. The fool says, this is it. Live for it now. Obey your thirst. How dumb. What foolish, what stupid advice. I'm using that word appropriately. What stupid advice. If you're going to obey your thirst, you're not going to be drinking Sprite. So we have all of these competing ideas for our attention, for our loyalty, to bring meaning and pleasure into our lives. And the wisdom writer is saying there's more to it than that. You remember Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Plain? When he said specifically, just one example, he said, weep now, for you will laugh. And what did he mean? Yes, there's time of weeping here. Yes, it's going to happen. No, he's not saying, hey, your whole life on earth is going to be one big teardrop or tear fest. He's saying, it's going to happen here. And you're going to weep. And it's going to be hard, but this isn't it. You will laugh, and there will be no more tears. The wisdom writer says to us here, there is a future. And if this life was all there would be, then yeah, we would have much more reason to envy sinners and obey our thirst and accept no substitutes. You have to remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes, you remember how he ended Ecclesiastes? There's more to come. Therefore, wisdom means that we should live continuously now and then forever. How? In the fear of the Lord. Solomon says eternal hope is ours. And there is coming a day when we will live it, and it will be real time, and it will absolutely never end. Surely, there is a future. Let not your heart envy sinners. Don't envy sin. Envying sinners is so temporal. Continue in the fear of the Lord now, because there's a future and He holds it. And your hope will not be cut off. Now, back to coveting, back to envy. The fear of the Lord sets us free from envy. Because what the fear of the Lord does is it liberates us from the enslavement of a sinful, worrisome type of fear. The type of fear that says, if I don't get that, then. If that doesn't happen, if my plans don't work out, then. Oh no, God missed me. Oh no, I'm outside of God's sight and outside of God's care. No, that is a sinful, worrisome type of fear. It is the kind of fear that we face when we are not fearing the one who is all-powerful and yet lovingly says, come to me. The fear of the Lord replaces a product or a result with God. So rather than fearing not getting something or how I'm perceived if I don't have that thing, or how, oh man, I'm missing out on life if I don't have that, the fear of the Lord replaces the product with God. And so our future, our value, our joy is rooted not in getting anything. It's rooted in Him. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. That's the promise of God. We have been talking about envying things. I think that's most common. But I want us to consider a second example of envy and its connection with the fear of man as we draw some application here this morning. I'm going to give you an illustration. This may or may not be accurate. Some of it may be made up by me. I don't know. You figure it out. Let's say that I have a project at home. Okay, those of you who have homes, you know, life just seems to be one continuous project. And so you've got a project at home. I've got a project at home, all right? I'll keep it in the first person. So I've got this project. We're going to call it a bathroom remodeling project. Woo, fun. Good times. Now, you already know from a few weeks ago, I put in a toilet. Okay, wonderful. Let's just say I have a whole bathroom remodeling project going on. And it's a big deal. There's a lot that goes into it, a lot of money, a lot of time, and a lot of thinking to come up with the plan and make everything work, because you're dealing with not only structural things, but plumbing and electrical. All right, you get it? I'm involved in this. I've got this going. And I pause for a minute, and maybe it's longer than a minute, and I'm thinking. I'm thinking about something. Maybe there's a little bit of a trouble spot. We'll call it with the plumbing. And I gotta figure out that issue. And my lovely bride comes in and says, hey, how's it going? And I say, it's going really well. Yeah, she said, are you taking a break? I said, no, I'm just kind of thinking. Oh yeah, what's going on? Well, I got this, and I explain it to her, and she says, well, maybe you could call my dad and he could help. I say, no, I've got it. After another minute or so, she says, you know, he does this all the time. He could help you. And under my breath, I said, well, why don't you just have him come do the project? What I mean is this. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do? And I huff and I puff, or I clam up, or I yell, and She's going to know that I've got this project under control and I don't need your dad's help. Now, I love and I respect my wife. And I love and I respect my father-in-law. And the truth of the matter is, her dad could be an invaluable help to the success of this project. Most of you have three arms, or two arms. He has three. His third arm actually has a skill saw on it. He's amazing. He can do anything with a skill saw while using his other two arms to hold something up. He's incredible. So why is it? And my wife is supportive, and she's encouraging, and she's all in on this. So why is it that I get short, and why is it that I snap when she offers advice on a home improvement project? You know why? It's because I believe something about myself. And I am convinced that others ought to believe the same. In fact, I actually covet, I envy, I covet the praise that I have convinced myself I think I deserve. And I envy the praise that I think other men receive when they do similar tasks. And I say foolish things like, why can't my wife be like that who praises her husband? All while foolishly thinking they're not having the same conversation we're having. And ladies, you can flip the illustration your way too. When someone doesn't notice something that you've done, when someone doesn't pay you the compliment that you think you deserve, see, deep in our hearts, right now you're saying, I can't believe this guy's our pastor. He thinks like that. I do. Deep in our hearts, we believe I'm right. I'm better. I'm more important. I'm more valuable. I've got this. I can do it my way. And we may not say it out loud, but our silence or our huffs, our sighs, they're a sure indicator that our thoughts about ourselves want to save face. We want to make sure that people see us as important, as beautiful, as skilled, or as strong as we have convinced ourselves in our heads that we are. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. The key word in that little nugget of truth, the key word is vexation. Vexation is an agitated, provoked, emotionally volatile state of heart. It's this. Here's my Hebrew rendition. It's blah. It's what spills over in the heat of the moment. It's interesting here that in this proverb, feeling upset when insulted or there's a perceived insult, that's not the focus here. Truth be known, that feeling can be a normal human response when there's a perceived hurt. We feel the stir of emotion. God's not saying, hey, if you feel that stir of emotion, something's wrong with you. Now, actually, it's, yeah, you're working the way that you're supposed to. What are you going to do with it? The problem, according to this proverb, is a vexation. It's an agitation. It's an emotionally volatile state of heart that is known at once. And so Solomon is saying this, everyone feels insulted from time to time, but people will know you based on your response to the perceived insult. Because the insult may be accurate, it may not be. But how do you respond to it? On the one hand, you have the fool who envies, they ought to know better about me. They ought to think more highly of me. And then responds quickly to defend others' perception or to protect their well-deserved name or position or possessions. They're this. Maybe not with fists, but with words and with body language, and they're a fool. The vexation of a fool is known at once. I know what you're thinking because of how you're acting and speaking. On the other side, the wise is one who feels the pain but surrenders his or her thoughts to the Lord, who fears him and responds in kind. Here's the point of the proverb. Those who fear man are controlled by what others think of them. So when their image is threatened, their knee-jerk reaction is to defend that image as if their life depended on it. But those who fear the Lord, they can actually overlook an insult, or they can assume the best about the offender. Why? Because the love of God is operative in their lives. 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The wise understands that the most important thing about that moment is not what others think of them, but about what God knows to be true of them. And they trust him to make things right. Why? Because he is their hope. The fear of others, rooted in covetousness and expressing itself through envy, has a perspective problem. See, either I can grope for all of the possessions or respect or attention I think I deserve now. Either I can be consumed with obtaining all of that, or I can remember that the Lord is sufficient for all things. And I can find my present and future worth in him, in both what he has accomplished in my life in saving me from my sin and what he will accomplish in my life by glorifying me in eternity. Just as Asaph envied the prosperity of the wicked, that's Psalm 73, we referenced it earlier, his perspective was skewed. Asaph was, look at that, look at those sinners, and look at those sinners, and look, they never want, they never get hurt, they never get sick, everyone loves them, and that's what he was saying. He was looking at the wicked and saying, they got it all together. And it seems that way if your perspective is on the here and now. Asaph's perspective was skewed, and he envied what they had, and he feared them because they had it and he didn't. But his perspective was skewed until he stood back and considered the bigger picture. He contemplated their end, their future, their hereafter. And the easy life of the wicked didn't look so enticing anymore. Because as James said, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. To fight envy, wisdom says, fear the Lord. Grow in a heavenly mindedness. Reflect on the future that God has promised to all who are believers in Christ. One of the reasons he gave us the local church is so that we could come alongside each other, and when one of us starts to look at the here and now, the rest say, weep now, for you shall laugh. Yes, yes, the here and now affects us, but it is not the end of the story. God has written that. There is a hereafter, and your hope will not be taken away. Hope in God. He is your strength. He is your trust. Hoping in God is what it means to fear the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this little nugget of truth. We have much to contemplate this week. This week, we will be tempted to envy, to want something, to covet, to want something that someone else has, and then be moved to a greed. A reasoning in our minds that says, I must have that, or I won't be complete, or I won't be happy, or I won't be satisfied. God, I pray that we would learn to find our hope in you. You are great, and you are powerful, and you are huge, and yet you are tender and welcome us. May we walk in the fear of the Lord. God, our faith, our life lived for you, our trust, for the believer, it has found a resting place. Rest. It is what everyone wants. Peace. Our faith has found a resting place, and it's not in the things that this world provides. Not even in religious activity. It's found in a person. So I pray that we would long for you above all the trappings of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.